If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians in chapter 2. We're in Galatians chapter 2. Our text this morning is verses 15 and 16. But for the sake of context, I want to begin reading in verse 11 because it's all kind of part of the same narrative here. Galatians chapter 2, beginning reading in verse 11, let us hear the word of God. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. Lord, we ask that you would draw us near to you, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place and make yourself evident, that you would glorify your name through the weakness of your servant, through the foolishness of preaching, and that you would make it effectual in the hearts of those who hear these words of life. For Lord, you have promised that your word will not return unto you void, but accomplish the purpose that you set for it. For Lord, if only your servant speaks and you do not attend it with power, then it is to no avail. But Lord, you are mighty to save. And Lord, you are able to transform the hardest of hearts. Lord, we pray with the psalmist, create in us a new heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within us. Draw us near to you. And Lord, hide your servant behind the cross in such a way that those who are here would give praise and honor and glory to you and to you alone, leaving no praise for man, for you alone are worthy. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, is our prayer. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Growing up with a blue-collar father, I had educational lessons that not a lot of kids got, even before getting into high school. And one of the ones that was pressed on me multiple times, and I'll never forget it, is that if you're ever working with valves on flammable gas, like if you're changing out the gauges on oxyacetylene tanks, when you deal with any kind of flammable gas, your threads are reversed. So with everything else in the world, it's righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. But when you get into flammable gas, and I found out since then, with some kinds of large, heavy equipment tires, there's actually some that are the same, or have reversed threads as well. And so for all of those, it's righty-loosey, lefty-tighty. And when my dad first told me about all this, he said, you'll find that there's a lot of gauges for oxyacetylene tanks that have been stripped out because of strong men who were convinced that if they just pushed a little bit harder, then it would finally break loose. And, of course, it doesn't matter how strong you are if you're turning the threads the wrong way. And actually, the more effort you put into it before you finally realize what's going on, the more difficult it will be to undo what it is that you have done. And when we come to understand the doctrine of justification, and that's what we're dealing with this morning in this text, This verse, the second verse of our text, verse 16, has been referred to as the doctrine of justification in a nutshell. It's all condensed and presented to us. And of course, there are massive volumes and countless volumes that have been written on this doctrine, on this concept. But yet, Paul puts it in one little verse. So, of course, as you can see, there's a lot to this verse. And my challenge this morning is to present it to you without simply reading the verse and going, well, now you've got it, now you can go. Nor giving you a 7-week lecture on what the doctrine of justification is, but finding a balance and covering it in such a way that we are all able to grasp it and we are all able to rejoice in it. But when we come to the doctrine of justification, the way in which it goes is absolutely crucial. We have to understand how justification occurs, because if we pursue it through the wrong means, through the wrong method, through the wrong avenue, then much like those reverse threads, we can put all the effort into it that we want, and we will never get where we intend to be. And so we want to deal with our text this morning over the course of 5 points. The first is comparative righteousness. The second is justification. The third is law. The fourth is faith. And the fifth is application. So all of those points are actually included for you in your bulletin, as is the verse list per usual. We begin with comparative righteousness, and really we're going to be dealing with verse 15 here in a moment. But we want to understand the context of these verses, and that's part of why we started reading in verse 11. But we want to know the historical context as well. We're very much distanced in some senses from the early church. The apostolic church, as it's referred to, 2,000 years back, is a long, expansive time. And we want to understand our historical context. You see, the Gentiles were viewed as immoral people. And as a church full of Gentiles saved by grace through faith, we can be a little detached from that. But the Gentiles were viewed as immoral people, that they did not have that kind of standard of righteousness. And to some degree, it's comparable to the way in which Christians will view those who are raised in Christian homes versus those who are raised in pagan or Budweiserite homes, however you want to classify those. Those people who have grown up outside of the church and do not have that background. They didn't go to Sunday school as a kid. They weren't taught the Ten Commandments. Their parents didn't instruct them in the way that they should go. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 7 through 8, we see this concept presented to the children of Israel, where it says, "For what great nation is there that has our God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day?" And so we're seeing that law that is set before them, these standards of righteousness, where God established the judicial system himself. God set the standards for how the government was to be run. God set the standards for how God's people were to worship him. And it was commanded to the entirety of the nation. And everyone knew, even if they didn't actually believe in God, they had been instructed, even if they were not saved, they had been instructed how it was that they were to conduct themselves before God. And so as a result, there was kind of a natural morality that existed around the children of Israel. But in contrast to that, the Gentiles were seen as this immoral people. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 7, we see this description given, and this is regarding the arrest of Christ that would take place and the way in which he would be carried off into his death. But Christ says, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And the same phrasing is used again in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, again in reference to the Romans. That's what Christ is talking about. I'm going to be handed over to sinful men, to defiled people, people who have nothing to do with the things of God. They don't even pretend to be followers of Yahweh. So the Jews and the Gentiles were seen as these vastly different characters. And that's embedded in the psychology of the Jews. And this doesn't exclude Peter and Paul, between whom this conversation is taking place. You see, our verses aren't simply a theological statement. This is a rebuke that is given by Paul to Peter on the account of his sin. Peter had been spending time with the Gentiles. They were rejoicing together. They were fellowshipping together. They were eating pork chops and bacon and crab legs together and rejoicing in all of God's providence. And they met on equal grounds. They ate at the same table and they rejoiced in the grace that had been shown to them. But as soon as these Jews showed up from Jerusalem, they were professing Christ, but they were Judaizers. They believed that these Gentiles had to be transformed into Jews in order to be Christians. And they had to follow the ceremonial law. They had to be circumcised. They had to follow the ritual cleansings. They had to wear the proper clothes and follow the proper actions and do all of this ceremonial law in order to be acceptable before God. And Peter had separated out from those Gentiles and gone and sat at the cool kid table with the Jews. They had kind of separated out and they had eaten separately. And so the Gentiles were given this impression that they were at least second class Christians and possibly not even Christians at all until such time as they learn the ceremonial law and do all of these things in order to be righteous before God. So Paul is rebuking Peter for inadvertently conveying this concept. He's rebuking him for his actions that implied that the Gentiles had to follow the law to be saved. And Paul's words here in our first verse are somewhat sarcastic when he says, this is in verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." And there's a kind of sarcasm that's there. And it's similar to what we see in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 when Christ says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." There's sarcasm and truth all present at the same time. Because it's true. Unless we have righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we can't enter into glory. And the point that Christ is trying to make is, you're never going to have that kind of righteousness on your own. I have to provide it for you. You have to be clothed in my righteousness, which is perfect, in order to be acceptable before God. So when Paul says, we're not like these sinner Gentiles, there's a certain kind of sarcasm that's there, but there's truth to it as well. These Gentiles were sinners. But guess what, Peter? We're sinners too. We all need Christ. And that's the foundation that's in the background here. And what he's really trying to convey to Peter is, if salvation for us, the righteous Jews, who have followed the law since birth, who have been circumcised, who have been raised going to temple and going to the synagogue, and we've always worn the right clothes, and we've always eaten the right foods, and avoided all the bad foods, if we've done all of that from birth, and we needed Jesus, and we weren't saved by the law, then certainly these Gentiles don't need to be saved by the law. In Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, Paul writes, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law." You can hear Paul's sarcasm here. "And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. The point that Paul is trying to get across to Peter and to us, because of course he's recording these events in Antioch for the Galatian church to understand, the point that he's driving at is, we are all sinners. We are all unfit to stand before God on our own righteousness. And if the righteous Jews couldn't make it into heaven on the grounds of the law, then don't try to make the Gentiles get into heaven on the grounds of the law. And this draws us into the concept, the principle of justification. And so because this is such a crucial thing, because the verse centers on it, we need to understand what is justification. And it's actually related to the word righteousness when we look at it in the original text. When we see justification, we see that word just in there. That has a little bit different connotation than the word righteous. That which is upstanding, that which is glorious, that which is beautiful, that which is morally good in the eyes of God. And the word justification is actually a legal term. We've kind of borrowed it out of the legal system, and it means to be declared just or righteous. It's the verdict of not guilty when the hammer comes down on the gavel. And of course, in our context, we're talking about being declared just, being declared righteous, not by the courts of man, not by the courts of popular opinion, but by God himself, the judge of heaven and earth. And this is a crucial principle. We must understand the doctrine of justification. John Calvin said that justification by faith is the hinge on which all true religion turns. Charles Spurgeon said, this is the primary truth of God to be proclaimed by the Christian ministry. In other words, if you don't understand anything else, you have to understand justification. It is the foundation stone of all gospel preaching. And yet, somehow or other, such is the hardness of the human heart that this is the most difficult thing to induce our hearers to build upon this foundation. Justification was at the center and heart of the Reformation. And there's a great deal that's involved in the history of the Reformation, all of the different facets of it. There were a lot of things that were present. But at the heart of the Reformation, at the heart of Protestant theology and Christianity, is how are sinners saved? And it was for that principle that reformers were willing to offer their backs to stripes, to offer their tongues to knives, to offer their bodies to the flames. When we talk to our children about the importance of freedom in America, we press upon them, there are men who died so that you would have this freedom. And so when we come to the doctrine of justification, I tell you, men have died so that you would hear the true doctrine of justification. It is a crucial principle, and it is something that we should not ever yield on. Because this is what saves sinners. Now understand, this is the foundation of Christianity. I'm not saying it's the entirety of Christianity. It isn't the walls and the roof, but it's the foundation. And if you don't have justification, you don't have Christianity. In geographic exploration for several centuries, the great Holy Grail was, where are the headwaters of the Nile? This mighty river that flows through over half of Africa. Where are the headwaters of the Nile? And this justification is the headwaters of Christianity. Everything else flows out from this. And it grows and it expands and it becomes mighty and powerful. But it is nothing without the headwaters of justification. But in order to understand the importance of justification, we have to understand why we need to be justified. You see, our first father, Adam, broke God's law. The same, in essence, the same law that we're talking about in these verses. Adam broke that law. He violated God's law. And we have not helped that. We have added and multiplied to that transgression throughout the course of our individual lives. Not only have we inherited our ancestors' sin, but we have individually multiplied that sin. We've made sure that it gave dividends upon dividends. And indeed, this is a recurring theme in Scripture, and I'm only going to give you a handful of passages just out of the Psalms to drive home to you what we call the doctrine of total depravity. Basically, the need that man has for a Savior. In Psalm 14, in verse 3, it says, "They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." In Psalm 51, verses 4 and 5, this was part of what was read earlier. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Psalm 53:3. "Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Psalm 143 in verse 2. "I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him..." Sorry, wrong chapter. Psalm 143 in verse 2. "Do not enter into judgment with your servants, for in your sight no one living is righteous." And of course, this is paraphrased in our text, as well as in Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 through 23. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of this law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What does this mean? It means here is God's righteousness, perfect, absolute, and that is what is required of you and I. Every single one of us is held to that standard. That is what is required of you. If you come before God on the day of judgment and you don't have that perfect righteousness, you will spend eternity in condemnation. The problem is, no one has that except God. And there was one man who had the capacity to do that, and that was Adam. And he failed it. And every one of us fails it. So all of the world is due for condemnation unless something miraculous happens. It's the unsolvable problem of the universe. We start out in debt, we increase our debt, and we have no way to give anything that can pay that debt. And therefore, someone else must accomplish that righteousness for us. We cannot get into heaven on the basis of comparative righteousness. You and I can look at the person next to us and go, "Well, I'm more righteous than them. So in a scale of relativity, I'm righteous. As long as I'm in the right crowd, I qualify as righteous." But we're not talking about comparative righteousness. We're talking about true righteousness. So now we come to the concept of law. And there's three categories of law. There's judicial, like what happens if my ox gores someone. There's ceremonial, like what feasts to observe, whether the importance of circumcision, the sacrifices, the temple, all of those things, and the moral law, which is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And the moral law is that which is binding for all of human history. We aren't required to fulfill the ceremonial law. We aren't required to fulfill the judicial law. But we are required to fulfill the moral law. That is binding on us and everyone who will come after us and everyone who came before us. That is an expression of God's righteousness. And up till this point, Paul's more or less been dealing with the ceremonial law and circumcision, and he's been using that as an example. But here we're dealing with the whole aspect of the law, including the moral law. He says we cannot earn righteousness through following the judicial law, through following the ceremonial law, or through following the moral law. We all fall short. But the problem is the law and legalism is ingrained in our DNA. Because our first ancestor was created by God to follow after that law and to earn his righteousness before God through that law, every one of his descendants, meaning you and I, have that in our DNA. That's why we try to earn righteousness before God. That's why we want to take pride in our accomplishments. As Michael Horton once said, man is wired for works. But because of Adam's sin, we can't fulfill the law. We inherited that sin nature. And everything that we do is tainted with sin, with selfishness, with selfish motives, with idolatries. But because of our alienation from God, we relativize the law. And we simply want to compare ourselves to those who are around us. Because we are, prior to salvation, we are alienated from God. We make our standard our fellow man. And so if I've only killed one person, and someone else has killed 1,000 people, then I'm really righteous. But the law does serve purposes. It's not meant to give us salvation. But it does serve purposes. It reveals to us our sin. It shows us how we can serve God in gratitude, but we are unable to save ourselves by it. As it says in Job 25, verses 4 through 6. How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm? How can we aspire to indebt God to give us heaven through the works of the law? How can we ever make ourselves righteous when God requires perfect obedience from the beginning? We fall short and we are unable to fulfill that law. We need someone else to come and fulfill that law on our behalf and take the punishment that is due to us for all of our sins. And it is under this very same principle that John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." So now we come to faith. And of course, when we talk about faith, we're talking about knowledge, assent, and trust. I recently did a little exercise with my kids, and I actually did it with our young men's class a little while back. But in this instance, it was in my kids' bedroom, and they have a bunk bed. So I had my son climb up to near the top, and I stood behind him, and I said, "I want you to face the wall, and I want you to keep your body straight, and I want you to just let go and fall, and I'm going to catch you." And I said, "I want you to trust me." So when I told my son that, he had knowledge. He understood the words that I conveyed to him. And no doubt he immediately assented to it. He said, well, yeah, Dad's not gonna let me just crash onto the floor and crack my head open. But it wasn't trust until he let go with his hands. And it was a hard thing. We stood there for a while before he finally let go. And he kept trying to look over his shoulder and see if Dad was really there. And I kept telling him, no, you got to look forward. And he'd lean as far back as he could to see if he could feel my hands on his back. But it wasn't trust until he let go. And when we talk about faith, we talk about knowing who God is and that he has provided salvation. We have an assent to his provision of salvation. But it isn't faith until we trust in that salvation. And this is where we find the junction of three of those solas, that you'll find those on the walls here. Sola Christo, sola gratia, and sola fide. Faith alone is what we're looking at here. But it's related and interwoven to the other two. When we talk about grace alone, we're talking about the disposition, the tone that surrounds justification. When we talk about salvation by grace alone, we mean that it is not anything that man has done to earn salvation, but it is the love of God that he has set upon his elect. When we talk about Christ alone, we're talking about the agent and the author and finisher of salvation, as it's referred to in Hebrews 12:2. The one who accomplished our righteousness for us. The one who absorbed the wrath of God that was due to us. The one who purchased eternity for us. All of those aspects of atonement. But when we talk about faith alone, we're talking about what is the means, what is the instrument by which Christ's work is applied to us. And then we are able to understand salvation through faith alone. And really, faith is a courageous surrender. Faith really isn't very self-empowering, is it? To use our modern lingo. It isn't taking the initiative. It doesn't make us feel strong in and of ourselves. It's about acknowledging that we can't do it on our own. But it isn't collapse either. It's about a supernatural, gifted humility and strength unto repentance and trust in the gift of Christ. It is clinging to the cross and knowing that salvation has been purchased for us and rejoicing at the same time in that great gift. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul writes, "Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift." Faith is clinging to the cross. Faith is uniting us to Christ. As it says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 16, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." It is through faith that Christ's righteousness is communicated to us. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, it speaks of the way in which by his stripes we are healed. You see, Christ must be faith's object, or else it is useless. In this world, you'll hear phrases like, have faith in something, or you have to believe in something. Well, believing in something means nothing unless it is Christ. Because faith in Christ justifies sinners. And it does it by transforming sinners, by transforming the relationship from sinner and judge to child and father. There's a great deal of laughter that occurs between my father's household and mine in an ongoing saga of my wife creating projects and asking for favors. There's an ongoing dynamic that exists there that's a great deal of fun. And we've had a lot of laughter about it, and One of the more recent ones was from my wife asking if my father would be willing to take in our cat for a while, because we're going to have some people that are coming to live with us, and they have a dog that's going to be living with us as well that likes to eat cats, so we figured that probably wouldn't work out well. But there's a great dynamic that plays out there, wherein my father loves to do things for my wife out of love for her, almost as much as he loves to make fun of her for asking for these favors in the first place. So there's an ongoing dynamic that exists there, and there's a lot of laughter that comes out of it. But it occurs within a specific context, because she has utterly and absolutely become a Marley, and she's part of our family, and she treats my parents as her parents, and there's that love and that respect and that relationship that exists. But if my wife were to come to my father, had come to my father 10 years ago before she and I had met, she somehow wound up with his phone number, called him up and said, "I want you to take a cat into your home." My father would have probably some mixture of laughter and, "Who is this?" And no, would have occurred in the course of that conversation. Because 10 years ago, there was no relationship. There were strangers. They did not have a connection. They did not have an interaction. But now, because she is his daughter-in-law, he shows grace. Largely out of pity for the fact that she got stuck with me. But there's grace and there's love that exists there because of that relationship. And you see, when we come to God through faith, it is a transformed relationship. We are no longer coming with our righteousness and saying, "God, you owe me." Because then we are only struck down in condemnation. But we come before him saying, "God, I'm your son. And you've loved me despite who I am. And on the grounds of that love, I serve you. On the grounds of that love, I sing your praises. On the grounds of that love, I bring to you the weighty matters of my heart and the things that I desire most in this world. And I cast them before you, and I trust that if it's good for me to have these things, you'll give them to me. And if it's not good for me to have these things, you won't give them to me. And I will seek to rejoice in you, whatever your answer may be." It's a whole different relationship. And it's within the context of that relationship that we follow after the moral law. Not to be righteous before God, but to show joy and gratitude in our God. There's a beautiful, kind of almost obscure metaphor that Martin Luther uses to describe this. And he says, "The bridegroom must be alone with the bride in his private room, and all the servants in the family must leave them. But afterwards, when the door is open and he comes out, then the servants may return to serve them. Then good works and love may do what they ought to do." The servants don't accomplish the marriage. They're only able to do the work after the marriage has already taken place. So what is our application? The first is simply to understand the doctrine of justification isn't just an intellectual exercise. It isn't so that you can go out of the doors of this church and tell people, "Well, I know the doctrine of justification." And then people will think that you're smart. I can actually teach you how to say it in Latin, and then people will think you're really smart. Martin Luther used to say, "Simul justus et peccator." That's a great one to know, and it means we are simultaneously justified and sinners. I can teach you Latin phrases that will make you sound smart, but that isn't what matters. The doctrine of justification is about trust based on information. It's about understanding how it is that sinners are saved, so that you can cling to that knowledge and love God all the more for the love that he has shown you. And whether you were raised in a Christian home or raised in a Jewish home or whether you were raised in a pagan home, if you are here today and you are a Christian, It means that you have been saved by grace through faith, and that should humble you. Whenever we come back to the gospel, it should humble us. Because it reminds us that the only difference between us and the world, between us and the worst of sinners, is the grace of God. That's all. You cannot stand on your own two feet and say, I have made better choices than them, I am a better person than them, and have pride in that, because the only reason you are not worse than them is God's grace. So the doctrine of justification should humble us. But secondly, the gospel, justification by faith, should drive you to rejoicing. This is why we've come here today. This is why we are here to worship God. This is why we sing songs of praise. This is why we serve. We don't serve God so that we will be saved. We sing and we worship and we serve because we are already saved. Third, the doctrine drives us to evangelism because of its exclusivity. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And when it comes to the people that are in your life, that you long to see saved, that you long to spend eternity in glory with, you might add to these verses in Romans, and how shall they hear the preacher unless they are invited? When we understand that this world is passing away, when we understand the brevity of life, when we understand the glory of heaven and the suffering of hell, we should strive with the lost and pray with fervency for their souls. That God would grant them a spirit of repentance. That God would grant you the wisdom and the words and the opportunity to speak to them about matters of eternity. That God would give them a willingness to come when you say, come and hear the words of life. Come and hear the gospel with me. Come sit and hear the most important things that you will ever hear in your life. As one theologian said, there is a world, we live in a world that is filled with people that wish that they would never have to hear the call of the gospel again. But hell is filled with the same kind of people who wish they could hear the gospel just one more time. The opportunity to repent and believe. There is nothing more important in this life than salvation through Christ. Fourth, preach these things to yourself as you go throughout the week. Remind yourself of how it is that salvation takes place. And do not neglect the preaching that God has provided. Return to it time and again, both to be humbled and to be built up. Return to it in order to find strength, and in order to find peace. But finally, ask yourself, where does your hope lie? You see, everyone has some kind of faith. They have faith in self. They have faith in works. They have faith in wealth. Some people have faith that their government is going to provide their needs. But every kind of faith but one is insufficient to save sinners. You can have every kind of faith in this world, and if you are missing that faith in Christ, then you are bound for destruction. I do not say that with pride. I don't say that we are mighty because we have figured out how it is that sinners are saved and everyone else was too stupid to get it. Because we are saved by faith, by grace through faith, which means that the faith that I have has been given to me. It was a gift. It wasn't something that I earned. It wasn't something that I conjured up by my own power and intellect. It was a gift from the Almighty God. I say this because it is fact. Therefore, come. If you do not know Christ as Savior, if you do not love Him above all, as St. Augustine says, if you do not love Christ above all, you do not love Him at all. Therefore, come while there is yet time. Come pleading for grace and mercy. Come repenting of your sin. Come and cling to the cross in faith for your salvation. Come and Christ will give you rest. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all your grace, all your mercy, all your love. We praise you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, as your servant John said, we love because you have first loved us. And Lord, we ask that you would stir up that love within us. Lord, that you would sweeten the fellowship of the saints here. And that you would give us a boldness and an urgency to go out into this world and speak of this gospel of justification by grace through faith in Christ to those who need to hear it. Lord, please, do not let us simply sit here and rejoice in the grace that you have given us, but rather that we would have an urgency for others to be saved. Lord, we long to see your churches full. We long to see our lost brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters, our lost co-workers and neighbors and friends come to know you. For Lord, at this moment they are a breath away from hell. And unless you give them the next heartbeat, unless you give them the next breath, they will be lost forever. Lord, give us the heart of Spurgeon, who said that if they will go to hell, let them do it leaping over our bodies as we plead. Let them go as we cling to their feet, pleading for their souls. Give us that heart. And Lord, make our pleas for their hearts, our pleas with them for their souls, effectual. Lord, draw those whom you would have to be saved through the doors of this church, that they might hear the words of life. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.